have for many weeks now been examining the meaning and significance of the most famous verse in the whole of the Bible, and that is John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we've been looking at it not quite word by word, but seeking to understand each separate element of it so that we have a proper biblical understanding of what this verse means, rather than a superficial or a sentimental understanding of what it means. So often people read part of the Bible, it's got the word love in, and they immediately start saying, oh, isn't that wonderful, talking about love. And you wonder if they really understand what love is. But they seem to think that love is merely some gushy sentimental feeling, rather than what the Bible means by the word love. So we've looked at what the word God means, and we saw that the writer is talking about the God of the Bible. That is Jehovah, or Yahweh, or whichever way you wish to translate the Hebrew word. That this is not Allah. This is not Shiva. This is not Vishnu. This is not a bunch of frogs. This is not anything else. This is the God of the Bible, the God we read about in the Old Testament, as well as the God we read about in the New Testament. This God who is holy and just, who hates sin, but who is gracious and loving. This is the God who will punish sinners for their sins, but this is also the God who demonstrates his grace and love and mercy to people like us, to sinners, by sending his Son into the world. So this is the God that we're dealing with. So when you read this verse, when you see the word God, it's talking about the God of the Bible. God so loved. What does the word love mean? We saw that in Greek, the New Testament was written originally in Greek, there are four Greek words. There is eros, which is the love of a man for a woman. There is storge and philio. Storge is more a motherly love. Philio is more of a brotherly love. Hence the city of Philadelphia, whether you mean the one in Turkey or the one in Pennsylvania, means brotherly love. Philio, love. Adelphos is brother. And then we have the fourth one, which is agape. Translated in the Authorized Version often as charity, it's a mistranslation, it is love, but it is the special love that God shows. It is a selfless love, a self-giving love, a love that loves in spite of the object of love. And so therefore it's understandable that this is the word that would be used to describe God's love to us, because we are not lovely in God's sight. We are not worthy of love, and yet in spite of that, God does love us. So then we moved on and we looked at the next section. God so loved the world. What is meant by the world? We saw that there is a group of people who say, well, really the word world here means the elect. The elect being those whom God has chosen to salvation. And we saw that this is not what the word means. The world means the world. The world means everyone. We emphasized this last week when we looked at the word whosoever. Whosoever means everybody. It's not restricted by height, weight, age, ethnic origin. It doesn't matter whether you are the most grossly immoral person who has ever lived, or whether you are the most moral person who has ever lived. It's whosoever. Everyone, the world. This is who the offer is being made to. And we saw the great danger of applying strict logic, Greek logic, to Hebrew thinking. This, though written in Greek, the New Testament has Hebrew thinking behind it. It was written by Jews. And so we have to understand it in a biblical way, not in a Greek way. And we saw that just as certain people in the 18th century invented hyper-Calvinism, whereby they said the world was merely the elect, so also other people, the English Presbyterians, said logically, how can God be three and yet one God? And so therefore, the idea that there are three, the Trinity, who are God, that's nonsense, and the English Presbyterians became Unitarians. Dishonestly then continuing to use the buildings that they had occupied, even though the trustees of those buildings said that those who used them must be Trinitarians, but that's another matter. So we must be careful in the application of logic. We mustn't set one part of the Bible up against the other, because there are some things that we cannot understand because we are finite human beings. I've mentioned before how I had nightmares at the age of 5 when I would wake up in the middle of the night thinking, how big is the universe? And I couldn't conceive how big the universe was. And the only way that I could cope with trying to imagine an infinite universe was that, well, eventually it came to an end with a brick wall. And then I thought, but what's on the other side of the brick wall? And so you just, it expands out further and further, and so then you erect another brick wall, and then you say, but what's on the other side? And at 5, you just can't comprehend anything like that. We still can't comprehend it like that, but hopefully it doesn't cause us nightmares. So logic has its restrictions because of the human mind. We do not have infinite minds, and so therefore we cannot fully comprehend the infinite. And when we come to talking about God and God's ways, we have to be very careful. We say what God has said and not force God to say things he hasn't in fact said. So, we've looked at these words, and we've looked at what it means by the only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we looked at who he is, what he did, and where he is now. He is God. He is the second person of the Godhead, who became a man. He lived amongst us as a man, but still God. And he died upon the cross. He died a cruel death because he chose to. It wasn't unfortunate circumstances. He chose to die. It was voluntary. And he died as a sacrifice for sin and as a substitute for sinners. And so by the shedding of his blood, sin can be forgiven. And this is something else we notice about God himself, that all other religions are unlike this religion. God is appeased, his anger against sinners is appeased by the shedding of blood. If our sins are going to be forgiven, blood must be shed, either Christ's blood or our blood. A life must be taken in punishment for sin, and that's what he came to do. The difference, if we were to die, we cannot offer our death as a sacrifice for sin for other people, because we have to pay for our own sins. Whereas Jesus Christ had no sins of his own to pay for, and so he could freely offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And then last week, as already mentioned, we looked at the word whoever or whosoever. So now we come on to the next phrase, which is believes in him. Now what does this mean, believes in him? Well, first of all, what does believe mean? If you say to someone, what does believe mean? They will give you an answer. They'll say, well, it's obvious what it means, isn't it? But it's not a question of what the English word means. It's a question of what the Greek word that's used here means. The Greek word used here, I'll be told up afterwards for my pronunciation, I'm sure. But my pronunciation is pistuo. It means to believe, to commit to have confidence in, to trust, to depend upon. There's a whole host of ways we could express it, but they're all saying the same sort of thing. It's not talking about merely believing certain facts. If I was to say to you, 1 + 1 = 10, you'd all say, well, yes, we agree with that. Everyone knows that. I'm talking binary, of course. In binary, you only have 1 and 0. So 1 plus 1 is 10, and 1 is 11, and 1 is a fact, is 100, and so on. That's how binary works. But normally we say 1 plus 1 is 2 on the decimal system, and you say, well, yes, 1 plus 1 is 2. And if I was to say to you that Mount Everest is 29,000 and however many feet it is, you'd say, well, yes, we all know that. And we could reel off a whole host of facts, and you would say, yes, common knowledge. But when the Bible talks about belief, it's not talking about merely registering, yes, that's true. It's not just an acknowledgement of truth. The sad thing is that many people say, well, yes, I believe that, but there's not a shred of evidence to support it. We have professed scientists, such as Richard Dawkins, who are always ranting and raving against religious belief. And in some cases, I think what he says is quite justifiable. There are some people that do believe some complete and utter nonsense. But when he starts ranting and raving this way and saying it's all irrational, he should really look in a mirror, because most of what he says is totally irrational. Unfortunately, no one's yet stood up to him and pointed this out to him, but it's quite clear. He says, he's quite blatant about this, he says, I will only believe those things which I can sense through my five senses. Touch, taste, sight, hearing, and smell. I will not believe in anyone else, in anything else. What do you think he says to his wife? Do you think he ever says to her, darling, I love you? I would hope he does. And I would hope his wife says the same to him. But when his wife says that to him, does he rant and rave at her and say, don't be so irrational, you stupid woman? This is the language he uses of people like me. Don't be so irrational, you stupid person. You can't talk about love. I cannot sense love through any of my five senses. So therefore it can't exist. It's irrational rubbish. Well, what he's saying is irrational rubbish. I wish someone would confront him on television and take him down a peg or two. Almost everything he says is irrational rubbish. He rabbits on about evolution. Okay? Evolution is a proved scientific fact. Where's your evidence? You say that the dinosaurs evolved from these smaller creatures. Where's the evidence? There is none. It's an irrational belief that he has. If you ask him, okay, you say that man developed from the Australopithecines. Where is the evidence? Well, look, we've got these fossils here. Yes. Fossils of Australopithecines, they look like apes to me. And where is the continuous development? Where are all the other fossils showing a continuous line of development from them to us? Well, we haven't found them yet. So what he has to say is, we have no evidence. He still believes it. He cannot prove, through the use of any five senses, any of these things, but he still believes them. That's irrational. He is a hypocrite. Now, he accuses religious people of being irrational hypocrites. You should look in a mirror. He accuses us of believing things in spite of the facts. And people often use the word faith in the sense of an irrational belief. So when you say, I believe in God, I have faith in God, he would say, oh, what you're saying is, you want there to be a God, but you have no evidence at all that there is a God. Well, that is not the way the Bible uses the word. The Bible doesn't say, it is an irrational belief. The writer here isn't saying, for God so loved the world, that whoever irrationally believes and hopes. You see, there's another word that's totally misused and distorted. The word hope in the Bible doesn't mean I hope it's going to be a nice day tomorrow. I hope that my blindness will suddenly be healed. Think of all sorts of things that you hope they will happen, but there's no way they will happen. That's not the way the Bible uses the word that is translated by the English word hope. The Bible word that's translated hope means a happy anticipation. So when it talks about hoping for heaven, it means you know you're going there, but you've just got to patiently wait in this world until you do go. And it's frustrating, but it's not an irrational, illogical belief. No, no, belief is knowing that something is true, but the Bible's meaning of the word belief is more than that. The Bible's use of the word belief means that when you believe something, you act upon it. Suppose I said to you that there is someone here this morning in this building, possibly the person sitting next to you, who has the SARS virus. If I said that, well, I just have said it, but if you believed it, what would you do? Especially with someone coughing. Two people coughing. You wouldn't stay where you are. If you believed that that was true, you'd be up out of your seats and outside. You would be rushing off to the hospital and saying, I want to get tested to see if I've caught this. But I'm told you don't believe it, because you're still sitting there. Suppose I said that a certain thin gentleman with greying hair and a very long beard with a funny hat on his head, holding a Kalashnikov rifle, had been to visit me the other day and had said that he planted a bomb somewhere about this building. And I was to tell you that Mr. Bin Laden had been very kind enough to tell us he planted a bomb in this building and set it to go off sometime round about midday today. Now, he didn't mention whether it was GMT or summertime or Afghan time or whatever, but sometime round about midday the bomb would go off and would completely destroy the building. Do you believe that? No, you don't. I know you don't believe it. How do I know you don't believe it? You're still sitting there. If suddenly this building caught fire, if you could smell smoke, if you could see some smoke wafting from some part of the building and saw flames starting to lick up into the roof, I wonder if you would believe that the building was on fire. I think you probably would. What would you do? Would you sit there and say, oh look, now it's very interesting what's happening here. You see that there is enough heat to generate gas, and that gas has reached a sufficiently high temperature to react with the oxygen in the air. And you can see from the colour of the flame, because it's only yellow flame, you can see from the colour of the flame it's not that hot, and that there is not quite enough oxygen to burn all of the gas that's available. But if you look, oh look, just round the corner there's some blue flame. Now that's really hot, and there's plenty of oxygen. Would you do that? Would you be interested in me giving you a lecture of the chemistry of flames? No, you wouldn't. You'd be out that door like a shot. You'd say, the building's on fire, it's going to fall and kill us all, let's get out. I'm sorry I have to mention him again, but Mr. Blondin, that famous tightrope walker, who would walk backwards and forwards across the Niagara Falls, walk backwards and forwards with a wheelbarrow with potatoes in it, and he said to people there, do you believe that I could safely take you from this side to the other side and bring you back again? And I'm sure had you been there, because of course he's many years dead, had you been there, you would have said, yes, I believe that you could do that. You could take me from here to there and bring me safely back again. course, it would probably be difficult these days because there'd be customs posts at each end and you'd have to show your passport for travelling from America to Canada and back again. But then he would have said to you, you say you believe. Here's the barrow. Make yourself comfortable. I'll take you across. And you would probably have said, not today, thank you. I have a bus to catch. Do you really believe? You see, in your head says, yes, I believe that he could do that. But your heart says, I don't trust him. When the Bible says, believe in him, what it means is trust, in the sense of getting into the wheelbarrow and putting yourself into his care. You have become totally dependent upon him for life and limb. When I did a Royal Life Saving Society course, good grief, 35 years ago, one of the things we were taught was the how to deal with someone who was drowning in order to save them. We weren't quite told to punch them on the nose and knock them out, but we had to gain their confidence, because as long as they struggled, they would probably drown us both. And what usually happens, you swim up to someone, the first thing they do is to grab your arms, and so you are taught various techniques to break their hold, turn them round, and then just grab hold of them. And there are various grips that you use. You can put both hands on either side of the head and tow them with you underneath them, or you can put your hand under their chin and tow them. But the whole principle of saving someone's life when they're drowning is that they know you're in control and they can depend upon you. They can trust you to save them. Now, unfortunately, a friend of mine failed his life-saving exam because he was towing me and he kept dragging me underwater and I didn't trust him. And so I fought and got myself free because I didn't want to drown. So he failed. Because if you can't trust someone, well, you've got to keep them above the water, then you're no good as a lifesaver. I don't know if he ever retook the test. I always think to myself, I really must dig out my life-saving certificate and take it with me into Oswald Street and put it on the dashboard of the car, because it says, parking limited to 40 minutes, except with certificate. Put my certificate in there. They couldn't object, it says so on the sign. But when we talk about belief, it's this trusting dependence upon a person. And the person being spoken of here is Jesus Christ. We're to trust in him. And so if we trust in him, that means trusting who he is. If he's merely another man, if he's a sinner like the rest of us, why bother trusting him? He can't do anything for us eternally. Some people trust Tony Blair. Some people trust Ian Duncan Smith. Some people trust Charles Kennedy. We won't all say why, but some people do. And but they can't do anything for us eternally. They can't do anything for us on the day of judgment. On the day of judgment, they'll be standing there as well. They too will be judged for their sins. Now, we need someone who can actually deliver us on the day of judgment. Deliver us from hell to heaven. And only Jesus Christ can do that, because he is God and because he has died for sins. You see, we're told here that belief, faith, has an object. Have you ever met people? You must have done. You say to them, oh, how are things going? They say, oh, it's appalling. Things are disastrous in my life at the moment, but I have faith. You know what you should say in reply to that? What is it you have faith in? You can't just have faith. You must have faith in something. And very often you'll say that to people and they'll scratch their heads and say, well, I don't really know. Some might say they have faith in God. More likely they have faith in faith. They think just having faith, I believe things will get better. Well, that's totally irrational. We're told to believe in a person who is trustworthy, who can be depended upon. But some say faith in God. Well, first of all, which God are they talking about? Are they talking about the God of the Bible or a God they've imagined? So often people, the God they believe in is not the God of the Bible. The God they believe in is someone who wouldn't hurt a fly, would never punish them, is not that concerned about their sins. But the God of the Bible is concerned about sins, and God will punish sin. And God will judge the world in righteousness by a man he has appointed, Jesus Christ. And he's given us assurance of this by raising Jesus Christ from the dead. No, we are told we must have faith in Christ. If we turn on in John's Gospel to chapter 24, where he's speaking with a group of Pharisees, he says in John 8:24, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." You must believe in Christ, but not just in any Christ, you must believe in the Christ of the Bible. The one of reality, not the one of imagination. We have it in chapter 9 as well, when Jesus speaks to him. Jesus says, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" Verse 35. He answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking to you." And then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. And the word there is proskuneo, which means to physically prostrate yourself. This man threw himself down at Jesus' feet and says, "I am totally dependent upon you. I am depending upon you. I am trusting you." This is what it means to believe in him. But we must point out that there is a great danger of false belief. There are people who say, "Yes, I believe. Yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, I believe in the Jesus of the Bible." But when you begin to examine it, their belief is no more than a bare intellectual nod of the head, "Yes, I believe these facts are true." It's not the belief in Christ that the Bible speaks about. It's merely an acknowledgement that certain facts are true. That is not what the Bible is talking about. When I was at college, when I was converted, there were a group of other students who professed to be Christians. I would have to say that perhaps 80% of that group of us, they all said they believed, but if you said to them now, 30 years later, "Well, do you still believe?" then most of them would say no, because their belief was merely an acknowledgement that certain facts are true. They might still well acknowledge those facts are true, but they don't claim anymore to be Christians. They don't claim anymore to trust in Christ. They have abandoned the teachings of the Bible. Yet some people who are told from pulpits, from platforms, "Jesus Christ is a problem solver. Come to Jesus Christ, he will solve all your problems." People come flocking forward and say, "You tell me more." And they're told, "Pray this prayer," and they're given a little prayer to pray. "You're now a Christian, all your problems will be solved." And suddenly the people discover that their problems don't go away. They're still miserable, they're still lonely, they're still drunkards, they've still got problems in their marriages. All the other problems that they had before, they've still got them. And so, after a day, a week, a month, a year, sometimes even longer, people say, "Huh, it hasn't worked." And they come in here and they hear me preach, and they say, "Heard it all before, doesn't work." Because they've never believed. Not in the sense that the Bible speaks about. They've been given a false message, false information. They've not been told to look to see what the Bible says. They've not been told to look at themselves and examine themselves. They've not grasped the fact they're sinners. They are reprehensible in God's sight, that they deserve nothing but the wrath of God for all eternity. They've never heard any of that. When I was working with students, a number of students I'd speak to, and they'd have a religious background, and they'd say to them, did anybody ever tell you that God was angry with you? They'd look at me blankly and say, no. I said, let me show you what the Bible says. They'd be amazed. Sadly, they'd say, well, I'm not interested. But at least they had discovered what the Bible actually said. Now, if we turn to the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 4, Jesus gives what is called the parable of the sower. And he says that the sower goes out to sow. This is what we've been doing recently in my garden over here with the fertilizer and sprinkling the fertilizer, just scattering it here and there. And some falls on the path, some amongst rocks, some amongst thorns and thistles, and some goes on the grass. And you get these represent the four responses. Those who have no root wither away. Verse 15 of Mark 4, these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so only endure for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires of other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. You get these different responses. Some are genuine, some are not. We must be sure that our response to the call of God is a genuine one. And how do we show that it's a genuine one? Well, James talks about this in James chapter 2. What is it profit, he says, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? Really, he's saying, can his faith save him? Can his quality of faith, his kind of faith, save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God. You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead. And what he's saying here doesn't contradict anything that Paul has said, stressing that we are saved only by faith. Because Paul also says that if we have true faith, our lives will be changed. And that's what James is saying here. A person who truly believes, it will affect the way they live. So if someone says, I'm a Christian, but they live an ungodly life, they're a liar. A person who says, yes, yes, I've believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they're still immoral, they're a liar. The true believer, their life is changed. Let me give you an illustration of how dreadful it is and how easy it is for people to think that they believe when, in fact, they don't believe at all. This is a sermon by the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. I appeal to your own hearts if you would not think me uncharitable, if I doubted whether any of you believed in Christ. And yet I fear upon examination we should find that most of you have not so much faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the devil himself. I am persuaded the devil believes more of the Bible than most of us do. He believes the divinity of Jesus Christ, that there is more that is more than many who call themselves Christians do. Nay, he believes and trembles what is more than thousands amongst us do. My friend, we mistake a historical faith for a true faith, wrought in the heart by the Spirit of God. You fancy you believe because you believe there is such a book as we call the Bible, because you go to church. All this you may do and have no true faith in Christ. Merely to believe there was such a person as Christ, merely to believe there is a book called the Bible, will do you no good more than to believe there was such a man as Caesar or Alexander the Great. The Bible is a sacred depository. What thanks have we to give to God for these lively oracles? But yet we may have these and not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. My dear friends, there must be a principle wrought in the heart by the Spirit of the living God. Did I ask you how long it is since you believed in Jesus Christ? I suppose most of you would tell me you believed in Jesus Christ as long as ever you remember. You never did misbelieve. Then you could not give me a better proof that you never believed in Jesus Christ, unless you were sanctified early as from the womb. For they that otherwise believe in Christ know there was a time when they did not believe in Jesus Christ. You say you love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. If I were to ask you how long it is since you loved God, you would say, as long as you can remember. You never hated God. You know no time when there was enmity in your heart against God. Then, unless you were sanctified very early, you never loved God in your life. And he goes on. It was a sermon preached in Glasgow in 1741. So the question is, do we believe? And what kind of belief is it that we have? Do we believe in Jesus Christ? Do we believe in Jesus Christ for salvation? Those who truly do believe in Christ for salvation can look back and say, yes, that was the time. They can look back and say, yes, God gave me peace. They can look back and they can say, God, since then, has changed me and transformed me. You would not have wanted to know me before 1973. I was not nice to know. Some would say, well, you're still not nice to know, so nothing's changed there. But I'm a lot better than I was. I was obnoxious. I was a typical English teenager. Ungodly, immoral, you name it, it's probably true of me. But God took me and transformed me because I believed in Christ for salvation. And I saw that I needed to be saved from my sin. God woke me up one day and I was terrified. I knew that God was angry with me. Have you ever known that God was angry with you because of your sinfulness? Have you ever known what it is to live in fear and dread of God punishing you because of your sins? Have you ever known what it is to look to Christ, Christ alone, and felt your heart go out in faith to him and receive forgiveness and mercy from God? If you've never experienced any of that, then don't speak peace to your heart. Don't say, I'm safe. Because you're not. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day when God will judge the world in righteousness. There is a day when you will stand before him and give an account for the life that God gave you and trusted to you. And now God will ask you how you have lived. But you can go to that great day not full of fear, but full of confidence. Because we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
may we hearken to that and believe it and enjoy the benefits of it, not just in this life, but in the life that is to come.